Couple things. I did suggest this booklet to Pastor Totter about sickness. When I was pastoring in Arizona back many years ago, we lived, the church was right across the street from the hospital, and I heard about a deal through our local ministerial about needing chaplains to come in, pastors to come in. And so I got hooked up being a chaplain of the day. In fact, I do that 2 times a month. And my job was to go into rooms for all people that had come in within the last 24 hours and meet them, greet them, pray with them if they so desired, and you know, just give them that kind of welcome and visit. And I got to where I was carrying a fistful of tracts when I would go, and I'd try to normally discern where the people were, and I would give them a tract. And for those that would, I could thought might read it, I would give them this pamphlet here, Sickness by J.C. Ryle. And I would tell them, this will tell you all the good things about being sick. And they'd look at me like I had a third eye. Really? And I would say, yeah, oh, it's amazing. So I really commend it to you. It's a very helpful booklet, just putting things in perspective and how that God does use sickness in our life for our good, and that's why we should give thanks in everything, give thanks to God in Christ Jesus, for that's the will of God in Him concerning us. Hey, dear Diane, shared with me her Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. It's actually tonight that is from 1 Thessalonians 2:18, which we read this morning, that Satan hindered us. And I wanted to read it for you. I mean, that's too providential for us not to read it and say, God has something there for us. So let me read this from the evening on for tonight. Since the first hour in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it's never ceased to be true in spiritual experience that Satan hinders us. From all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the vanguard and in the rear, at the dawn of day and in the midnight hour, Satan hinders us. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plowshare. If we build the wall, he labors to cast down the stones. If we would serve God in suffering or in conflict, every way, everywhere, Satan hinders us. He hinders us when we are first coming to Jesus Christ. Fierce conflicts we had with Satan when we first looked to the cross and lived. Now that we are saved, he endeavors to hinder the completeness of our personal character. You may be congratulating yourself, I have hitherto walked consistently. No man can challenge my integrity. Beware of boasting, for your virtue will yet be tried. Satan will direct his engines against that very virtue for which you are the most famous. If you have been hitherto a firm believer, your faith will ere long be attacked. If you have been meek as Moses, expect to be tempted to speak unadvisedly with your lips. The birds will peck at your ripest fruit. The wild boar will dash his tusk at your choicest vines. Satan is sure to hinder us when we are earnest in prayer. He checks our importunity and weakens our faith in order that, if possible, we may miss the blessing. Nor is Satan less vigilant in obstructing Christian effort. There was never a revival of religion without a revival of his opposition. As soon as Ezra and Nehemiah begin to labor, Sanballat and Tobiah are stirred up to hinder them. What then? We are not alarmed, because Satan hindered us, for it is proof that we are on the Lord's side and are doing the Lord's work, and in his strength we shall win the victory and triumph over our adversary. So he will hinder us, and he will try the worst things he can possibly do, but just know that in Christ we ultimately will have the victory.
Thank you, Diane. Wonderful.
Now, let's take our Bibles and please go with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, and this is a psalm that I've worked on for years. In fact, I've worked on this psalm, and I've taught it a number of times in different contexts, and I've sought to apply it to my own heart and life, and I forget, in fact, all the sources in which I might have used to glean thoughts from. I think probably Charles Spurgeon. I love his Treasury of David, as he gives commentary on all the Psalms. I'm sure I used him. And who knows what other things that I have gleaned from for my own sake and for dealing with this psalm, seeking to work it out in my own soul. And yes, probably the worst thing I have going in my life is pride. And that's something that every day when I get on my knees before God, I am confessing. I think it's my worst enemy, which is me. And I am prone to. And there's so many ways in which pride reveals itself. So many ways in which it sits within us and we're not even aware of it. We'll be talking about some of that tonight, but this is a psalm about the weaned child. Follow with me as I read Psalm 131. It's only three verses. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As you're looking at those psalms, you might notice Psalm 130. And it's a song of forgiveness. And the happiness we have in sins forgiven. This Psalm 131 is a song of humility. And a song of repose. It's the blessedness or the happiness of a man of humility and meekness. A man of simple trust, of childlike faith in the Lord. Now, as I go through this, I'm going to warn you right now, I'm going to stick closer to my notes because I want to say things that in very precise ways. This psalm of the weaned child, it's about a nursing mother. And she decides it's time for a change. It's a time to deprive. It's a time to substitute. Wisdom says it's time now to begin to end the sucking phase of life. The comfort my baby's known all his life diminishes, and then it's going to be withheld entirely. He is deprived. He feels it. And he's grasping in the process. He has anxiousness and he has sorrow. In fact, he feels betrayed. Gone the security, the enjoyment, the satisfaction that he's always known. There's this combination of restlessness, anger, sulking, demanding, distress, resentment, scheming. There's this battle that takes place, the degree of which varies from one baby to another. But it's typical that a child cannot understand this seeming cruelty. At the hands of the most trusted and dear source of comfort he's ever experienced, it's gone. But finally, with time and tenderness and consistency and the substitution of other food, all becomes well. When the weaning process is complete, he's subdued and he's satisfied. He takes his place at the table next to his mother with his brothers and sisters, and he receives nourishment and fellowship at a higher level. He realizes his mother knew exactly what she was doing. And at the end of that conflict, he's learned that he's not going to get his way. And he has so much to learn. He takes his place at his mother's side in the living room, right in front of the fireplace, leaning his head in a sweetly contented repose on her, delighting in her, in her bosom, at the very place where he was deprived. But no more anger, no more anxiousness because of what he pined for before. He has no more murmuring thoughts, no more groping, no more prescribing. He's content just to have a closeness, a quiet trust, to delight in her person, in her wisdom, with that inner assuredness of her skilled kindness to bring about a happy maturity. Now, the applications for us in this are so many, not the least of which, this is the way the children of our families ought to be trained. Trained to sit still and master their own spirits. Trained to eat what is set before them without complaint or begging or bartering. Trained to quiet themselves and listen rather than issuing complaints and opinions or solutions. Trained to be humble and meek without boasting or scheming, without acting bored or put out. Trained to be deprived, to accept substitutions without resentment because of rights infringed upon. Trained to trust and obey with a stillness of soul and a quietness of mind. Trained to respond to a mother when she speaks quietly and she speaks once. To give obedience at the first command. No arguing, no taking exception. And I'd say to you parents, are you training your children to do that? I trust you are. These are wonderful children I see. And fathers, do your children give obedience to your wife at her first command? Do they recognize her authority? And if they don't, if they recognize your authority more than her authority, your job is not done, Dad. But how about us as adults? Have you been deprived of some precious joy? From some comforting security? Maybe a fulfilling marriage? Or just marriage at all? Have you been deprived of that career dream that would explore and expand and exercise all the potential that you knew was resonant within you and all those great aspirations you had in your younger years? Have you suffered loss? Your health? A loved one? Money? Reputation? You didn't get to go to that school you wanted to go to so bad? That car? That girl? That guy? That promotion? Your friends, maybe fellow Christians, they've so disappointed you. Maybe even devastated you. Your children maybe brought you great grief. Or they've not turned out to follow the Lord as you for many years long for. Or maybe you haven't been able to conceive children. You may not have risen to enough esteem in the church to be given higher positions of service, influence. So how do you handle such disappointing providences? When we're deprived of some precious joy, denied of some comforting security, thwarted in some all-promising dream, do we get angry and sulk? Get louder? Withdraw? Lose ambition and give up? Are we bitter? Are we found constantly grasping for that elusive joy? Some folks are never satisfied with their lives, their station in life, their level of income. Nothing's ever enough. They just get angry, become stern, live with an edge, sound defensive, ready to speak their mind. You have the perfectionist, and you just can't please him. That's not the person in this psalm. You have the materialist, and he's always buying or doing. He appears to be active, living life to the fullest, but he's simply trying to suck some satisfaction out of life. Living life to the fullest, an otherwise discontented life. He can't be still, he can't be satisfied. He has to be busy doing something, accumulating more, milking more of the good life to convince himself he really does have happiness. Well, this psalm that we're looking at, it's about being weaned. Weaned from yourself, your sinful pride. Being weaned from the world. And we're going to look at four areas from this psalm in which, yep, we need to be weaned. And what that looks like. Firstly, and it's our biggest point, and that is the importance of humility. As you see in verse 1, God would humble us. God brings man to a place where he stops talking and he directs his focus. You know, human pride, as I mentioned when I started, it's my greatest nemesis. It's really everyone's greatest nemesis. And it must be fought every day. The natural man whose heart is proud, he assumes that all of life's answers, all the ways to happiness resides in himself. He just knows that he knows. He's amazed that more people don't ask him for the solutions to their life problems. He has the obvious answers. The issues of life that would make the godly and the wise to stop and ponder, this proud man thinks they're easy. If only people would listen to me. The church, my husband, the school, my coaches, the boss, my parents. He's always giving solutions. You just can't share with him a difficulty you're going through in life without him, who has so little of the information about the complexities of your problem, your issue, he's going to presume to prescribe to you what you need to do. This haughty-hearted man is talkative, he's opinionated, and he's conceited. And with this proud man, there's always conflict, always tension. If he's not constantly finding fault with authority, he's disdaining his peers. And not infrequently is he rolling his eyes at other people, because they obviously don't know what he knows, and they don't do what he thinks is obvious to be done. He's so easily defensive. and so easily disgusted, especially when he's not so revered. But the psalmist, when you look at this psalm, he doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The psalmist, if you notice verse 1, he's no longer talkative, opinionated, complaining, negative. There's no projection of haughtiness through his eyes. And that's because his heart has been humbled. If there are observable signs that the heart has not been humbled, then he's a proud man. How can you tell if a man is a proud man? It's kind of like if he looks like a duck and walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, he's a duck. If there's impatience, if there's bragging, if there's an unloving disgust, or so easily provoked, we have a proud man on our hands. The psalmist's eyes do not communicate a restlessness or a conceit. The eyes are the mirrors of the soul. They let you see what is in a man's heart. But with the psalmist, they don't image a know-it-all attitude. Do you remember a proud look in Proverbs 6? It's one of the things, seven things that God hates. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. The first one is haughty eyes. Because eyes give a reflection of the soul. Our friend in Hermosillo, Mexico, Don Francisco Orozco. We were talking to him one day down in Mexico, and he says about young ladies. He mentioned a young lady. Says she has clean eyes. Thought that was an interesting expression, clean eyes. We've thought about that ever since. In their eyes, you see a sweetness. You see, they're not presuming. There's no edge. You can just tell that there's propriety. There's a kindness and beauty, almost an innocence. A sparkle, a sweetness. And men, do we have that gentlemanly graciousness? The psalmist says he doesn't have this haughty look. Why? It's because he's been weaned. Weaned from what? Weaned from self-sufficiency, self-will, self-seeking. And if she's his wife, she's adorned her inner person with a meek and quiet spirit. Not nagging to get her way. She's not marked by being critical of her husband's deficiencies. She clothes herself with a humble propriety. She's not showy. She's not loud or attention-getting. And if this man is a teenager, he would not look at his parents like they're bimbos. Like they just fell off the turnip truck. He would not speak to his parents with cockiness or arrogance, assuming that these aged bumpkins could learn so much from me. But with a teenager that has been humbled and has this spirit about him, there's a sweetness, a teachableness, and an appreciation for how he suckled at his mama's breast and he had to have dirty diapers changed and washed for months on end. And if left to himself, he would probably be dead. There would be humility and gratitude and honor for his mother and father. So for the psalmist, he's been humbled. He's been humbled because he has seen God. Like Isaiah in chapter 6, he looked into heaven and he saw Adonai sitting upon the throne. He saw the seraphim. He saw the worship. He saw the reference. He saw and heard of the holiness. And he was reduced to nothing. Woe is me. Woe is me. He has seen God in his glory. Like Peter on the ship when Jesus stood before him. And he recoiled. Like John in Revelation 1. He almost fell dead. He felt like that was the next thing that was going to happen. The eyes of his heart have seen something of the greatness and glory of God's being. And he's overwhelmed with his own weakness, his own ignorance, and his own vileness. Woe is me. I am undone. I am unworthy. I am unlovely. I have nothing to be proud of. Oh, my sin, my rebellion, my deservings. I am privileged to get to draw another breath. Because it's not even deserved. It's only mercy, pure mercy. God's mercy comes to me as a matter of grace. And this grace is not only undeserved mercy, but it's ill-deserved mercy. This mercy comes to me in the place of all that I do deserve. I deserve a holy God's strict judgment meted out because of holy wrath. How amazing God's grace to me, a sinner. I'm not better than anybody else. In fact, having seen my sin in light of the righteous character of a holy God, I'm worse than anybody else. I'm the chief of sinners. My goal in life is not to accumulate a large stockpile of self-esteem for myself in order to feel better about myself. My goal in life is to see God, to be reduced, not reduce myself, but behold Him in such a way that it's an automatic, I am reduced. So that I more and more submit to Him and I am conformed to Him. With every affliction, by the grace of God, and that's our theme this week, suffering, affliction. With every affliction, by the grace of God, I am more humble. Each affliction, if God blesses that affliction to my soul, and the tragic thing is, how many times have we suffered trials and afflictions? We've not sought the Lord, and they have not brought about sanctification to our soul. They've not drawn us as intended as they could. If blessed of God by His grace and His Holy Spirit, they should cause me to be more holy, more full of faith, more self-distrusting. It teaches me. Every trial should teach me there's more to life and eternity than I know, than I can speak of. Before my afflictions and before being humbled, I thought I knew so much. But afterwards, I know that I know so little. How faulty and vain my ability to interpret and to prescribe. The man that thinks he can interpret providences and prescribe for others, he can't even do that for himself. Paul, the psalmist says, I've learned how to be happy being deprived. Being deprived of my most priceless possessions without charging God and saying, God, you've dealt unfairly with me. I don't deserve this. I don't have time for this. How many times have we heard, I don't have time for this? He's learned how to have a sweet contentment and be secure and comforted by leaning upon the bosom of Jesus Christ. In His presence, on His lap, at His table, by His side, on His bosom, at the very place that He's been deprived, life has become one of faith, living by faith, trusting our Father. Trusting our Father in His wisdom, His love, His unfailing goodness. And there's no question concerning his power to keep and to provide. Think of Isaac. Father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Son, our God, he'll provide. His heart safely trusts in the loving wisdom of his Father. And that's what it is to live by faith. Rather than resent God for your deprived treasures taken away, he has become more and more our delight, our treasure, our hope. And every stage of life requires this weaning from the previous stage. Do you get that? College student who's footloose and fancy free from his parents, all of a sudden into being a young mother who's a 24/7 servant and caregiver. A young husband with freedom and money. Now he has a family to father, where self-denial is the watchword. From having children to consume your life to all of a sudden having an empty nest. And you finally feel that you can have, be able to fulfill some of your own desires in life. And then there's physical issues, spermaids that begin to creep into your life. You used to feel good all the time. Now you never feel good any of the time. Our God does humble us. And he uses every trial and every phase of life in this fallen world to do it. That's the first point. And I assure you, that's the much larger point. Second point from this psalm is the importance of being weaned off this world. And God will do that in such a way that there would be nothing in this world, in this present life, that is necessary for our happiness. Nothing. Now that's different than being angry with the world or disgusted with the world, because there's many proud minds that are disgusted with the world and they say things like, "What's this world coming to?" Brashly denouncing it. But being weaned from this world is also different from being weary with this world after having spent yourself on it. After you've worn out your affections on it, you become gorged and soured on it, looking for another satisfaction. Weaning is not the destruction of your appetite. It's the controlling and the changing of its focus. There's power left in your soul. Your soul still hungers and desires and loves, but it feeds on other things. It pants as much after food and happiness, but it finds all its necessary food and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing like Jesus. No taste, no joy, no assurance to your soul like Jesus. Go looking anywhere. Go all over the world. Look in every corner. Look in every store. Look in every place. See if you can find any happiness for your soul. And there's none. Solomon said that over and again. This place is nothing but a vanity of vanities. I look, I experience, I get, I accumulate, I have it all. That's not what satisfies the soul. There's nothing like Jesus. The weaned man compares this world and Jesus. Nothing makes a bit of sense outside of Jesus. Nothing in this world compares to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, do you know this? Do you delight in his presence? This week, have you experienced genuine communion with God? Have you eaten from the Word of God and fed your soul? Have you spent time in prayer and truly communed and connected and fellowshiped with your Christ? I hear people say, "It's just hard to be still." Hard to be still and pray for 5 or 10 minutes. Hard to be still. And we end up zipping through the same old tired phrases. Martin Luther, in Luther's Table Talk, said this, quote, "When Luther's puppy happened to be at the table, he looked for a morsel from his master." You know, you've seen that. Your dog, maybe, comes right up next to your table and sits and looking, hoping that you'll give him something to eat. Well, Luther had a puppy, watching with an open mouth and motionless eyes. So he, Martin Luther, said this, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on that piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope." Oh, if we could only be like that puppy. When we get in the secret place of prayer, and we begin to look to the throne of grace. And that's heavenly grace, to respond even to seeming cruelties from our Savior's hand with humility and meekness, and draw near to Christ and to listen with hope and to delight in his grace, to have my soul captivated with Christ, to be deprived of the world and to be captivated with Jesus. That is what our afflictions are for. And if we could only see our trials as sent from our loving Heavenly Father in all of his wisdom, that's what he's doing. He is depriving us of the world, and he's captivating us with Christ. That's how he wants us to feel and come through it. That's one of the goals of afflictions, to grow out of our spiritual infancy into an ability to forego the pleasures of this world, earthly comforts that we once valued so highly, and to listen and to wait with delight in the person of our God. That's why the wise man in Proverbs 15 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Proverbs 17, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." Ecclesiastes 4, "Better is a handful of quietness with two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." He's learned, the psalmist has, that we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Our security and our happiness is not in this world, it's in our Christ and what he's doing in this world. That's where our hearts should be. And the pilgrim has embraced this necessary mentality for his sojourn. Blessed are those new and unpleasant responsibilities that demand self-denial. How they train us in self-control. The blessedness of those afflictions which subdue our affection. They wean us from self-sufficiency. They educate us in Christian manliness. They teach us to love God for the training process he's working in us to make us more look like his son. That's where we'll be tomorrow morning for those of you that will still be here. Hebrews 12, if you want to even look it over before then. Hebrews 12, about the first half of the chapter. And the training process that our Father puts us into. Robert Murray McShane said this. He lived the first part of the 1800s. He commented on this psalm, verses 1 and 2. And he says this, quote, "It has always been my aim and it is my prayer to have no plan as regards myself. Well assured as I am that the place where the Savior sees meet to place me must ever be the best place for me." No expectations, no entitlements, no prescribing, to have him as all. Not this world. Not this world with all its promises, with all its prescriptions, with all its pursuits. It's pure emptiness. Give me Jesus. Life makes no sense whatsoever without Jesus right at the core of our souls. Number three, this psalm speaks about the importance of personal responsibility in managing our souls. You see in verse 2, I have still and quieted my soul. And God would have us to be still and quiet, but it's our responsibility to still and quiet our soul. You see, it's not that God has stilled and quieted my soul. I've had to do something. I've had to deal with my feelings, my longings, my appetites. I've had to bring them to Calvary and nail them to the cross. Those risings in me, they're not easily subdued. And they're going to continue to rise throughout my life. We'll never be able to achieve a perfect weanedness. Our sinful flesh is always going to strive against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the lustings of our flesh. It's always going to be. Paul says, I have learned how to be content. It didn't happen all at once. Weaning happens by degrees all of our life. Those rough edges of self-will, they have to be chiseled down throughout life. But the godly man gives himself to mastering his own spirit by God's Spirit. He's exercised his soul before God, but it didn't come easy. There's no cheap success in the maturing process. There is a weanedness that can be experienced that is achievable, where there's a growing pattern for our life, where we're not given distressful stirrings because we want to enlarge our possessions and heap up riches for ourselves and aspire to dignities and honors and just have a constant comfort for our bodies and our minds. But the psalmist is talking about a disposition of his soul. And it's about his sincere purpose, his constant endeavor to still and quiet his soul. And he can confidently make these claims even before Jehovah, who knows his heart. He's not totally free from pride. But he is subdued and quieted and stilled and sobered. He's placed his hand over his mouth. He's acquiesced. He's relinquished control. He is resting and delighting and listening and waiting. And there is a contentedness to wait upon God. Wait for God to direct our steps and to open doors for our lives. It is consistent with godly ambition. Hear me. We're not giving up being ambitious. This weanedness from our own pride and from pursuing the world is not inconsistent with ambition to grow, to learn, to achieve, to accumulate in ways in which we do fear God. We read of Job this morning. He is a very wealthy man, and so was Abraham. Very wealthy men, men who were men of God. It's not inconsistent with being wealthy or having a career that makes a lot of money. But it's a matter of the heart. Is this heart loving money more than God? Is this heart brought low because of such a loss that you begin to sour before God? The psalmist, yeah, he has godly ambition still, but he now moves at the impulse of God's love. He looks and he rests in holy scriptures and principles of holy living. It is a living in sync with the pleasure of God. What he is about and what he is doing and what he would do through us. He has seen that there's higher things, truer things, purer things, more valuable things, more lasting things. So the chase is on. He would rather have Jesus. And he does what it takes. He's been made a listener. He's been made a reader. He's been made a gazer. He wants Christ. The life of Christ in his soul. And lastly, when we look at verse 3, you see the importance of trusting in God. O child of God, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Word of God. Hope in Calvary. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's strength. And ask yourself, have the circumstances of life got me flat on my back? Are you secretly writhing in grief over the disappointments you've had in your life? Are you too given to worry over what might be, over what could be? And those things of uncertainty, do they have you in a headlock? And you feel helpless. This psalm calls for humility and for hope. Look away from yourself. Look away unto Him. And to Him only. And this calls for an abandonment of yourself to God. To His purpose. To trust in your Father. Because you believe, you have to believe, that nothing compares to Him. I've got to have Him. I've got to be near to Him. I've got to know Him. I've got to delight in Him. I've got to have Him glad, rejoicing, and furthering His kingdom, even through one like me. Employ the means of grace. Read your Bible. Pray. Fellowship with His people. Be consistent among the people of God. Be careful about speaking like Job's wife, speaking too soon about things you don't know. Be careful. Put your hand over your mouth. Be careful about being quick to be angry. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, and swift to hear. This is one of the shortest of all the Psalms, but it's probably the most difficult to master. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know yourself to have really come to Christ, here's what verse 3 would say to us. O sinner, hope in the Lord. Today, child of God, come and put your hope in the Lord. Rest your life forever in the hands of your God. And you'll find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, this night we've read of things that are really high, too high for us. We look at our own pride and weakness, and we wonder how much more insane can we get that we would think we are wise, that we have something in ourselves that we can be proud of. We want to come and put ourselves at the foot of the cross, at the foot of your throne. We want to confess our sins, sins of pride, sins of selfishness, sins of wanting it to be about us, sins of not trusting in you, sins of discontent, of complaining, of being easily angered, of never being satisfied, wanting to be noticed, wanting to be recognized, wanting to be consulted. Forgive us our sin of pride. We pray that we would abandon the pursuit of glorifying ourselves and of pleasing ourselves. And Jesus, that Jesus would take that place. That we'd have Him to seat upon the throne of our hearts in all of His glory. And we'd be amazed at the grace of God that has rescued us and given to us such a prophet, priest, and king. Father, be with us now as we are able to think about these things, even fall off to sleep tonight. And we pray that we really would know something of what it is to be weaned. Weaned and appreciate the wisdom and love of our great God and Father in the ways that you do that in us. We pray these things through Christ our King. Amen.